I want to invite you to take God's word and turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. It's a chapter you're well familiar with. I'm not going to read these verses, but it's a chapter that says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Great text, powerful message. But we want to start our reading tonight from the verse number 11. So Romans 5 and the verse number 11. Let's actually go from verse 10. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God," how? "By the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through your Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." We've all sinned, therefore we all die. Verse 13. "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned, that's some statement, from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But," verse 15, "but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to many. And not as it were it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses and justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by righteousness of one, Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through the righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Amen. We'll end our reading there at Romans chapter 5 and the last verse. Now, 2 weeks ago, we considered the necessity of the cross. There was no other way for Jesus Christ to pay the price for sin than the blood-stained cross. And any other suggestion is a man-made suggestion, because the Bible does not indicate any other possibility, any other way whereby God could have saved sinners. Last week, we considered Christ's obedience. He was obedient unto death. What that means is he accomplished everything from his incarnation right to his crucifixion. Praise God. Nothing stopped the Lord obeying and providing a righteousness for us. This week, I want to look at the accomplishments of the cross. What did Christ actually accomplish by dying on the tree? Now, we're just going to look at three different accomplishments tonight. And I trust as we do so, believer, it will fill your heart with joy for what the Lord has done for you. And dear unsaved, that you will be reminded once again, salvation is only through Christ. And I want to keep pressing this upon you, that there is no other way to be saved other than trusting in what Christ has done. So what did Christ accomplish on the cross? Well, firstly tonight, the cross pacified the wrath of God. I'm going to unpack that now. Christ, by his death on the cross, pacified the wrath of God. Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 3 and the verse 25. Romans 3 and the verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a pacifier. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Christ is the one who was chosen and set forth to be a propitiation for us. And the idea of propitiation is that God, the Son, would pacify the wrath of God. He would drink the wrath of God dry on our behalf. I suppose the first consideration on this point has to be this. Why? Why have we brought about the wrath of God? What have we done? Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 7 for a moment, there is wrath upon the people of God. We know that God is a God of love. He's also a God of wrath. Psalm 7 and the verse 11, it says, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. And that's said three or four times in the Psalms. God is angry with the wicked, and he's angry with the wicked every day, our particular text tells us. You see, God is showing an attitude of wrath and anger towards the wicked. He is loving, he is just, he is good, he is kind, but he is also a God of anger. And to avoid that is not to do proper justice to the God of this book, the God of this Bible. And the fact that God is angry with the wicked cannot be ignored. You cannot today ignore the fact that God is angry with the wicked. The believer, that should cause you to pray for the unsaved, to pray for those who do not yet trust in thee. That God will be merciful towards them, that he would be propitious, that he would cover their sins, that he would atone, that he would do a work of mercy towards the lost, because we have loved ones, and if they die tonight, they would endure the wrath of God forevermore. There's a text in Proverbs 20 in the verse 2, and it speaks about the king, just the king of the land. And you see, to sin against the king is to provoke him to anger and sin against your own soul. That's what Solomon said. You provoke the king to anger. It's a provocation and a sin against your own soul. You will suffer. You'll be foolish to provoke the king. And so that's what we're doing by our sin. But who is the Lord angry with? Read verse 11. Verse 11 says he is angry with the wicked. That's people. That's persons. That's individuals. He's angry with the wicked. And the idea of wicked there is emphasizing their sin, their opposition to God, their coldness towards him. He's angry with them. And the idea of angry is something like this. God is holy, and he has a constant opposition to sin. God constantly is opposed to sin. The same as you and me, in a much more infinite and holy way, of course, but there are times that we are revolted with sin. There are times you will witness acts or hear of certain circumstances, and it revolts you. It makes you angry. You might be furious. Well, likewise, God is infinitely and justly opposed to sin, and is revolted and angry and furious with our acts of ungodliness. So when you sin against the King of Kings, it is like putting another pallet on the bonfire. The more pallets you have in the bonfire, the brighter the fire will be. And the more intense the fire will be. And every time you sin, it's like adding one more pallet. And I can assure you, every unbeliever, if your sins were to mount up like a pallet, it would make the one in Ballycraig a few months ago look insignificant. The more you sin, the more God's wrath will burn against you. This is not some God, can I just say this? This is not some God who's out of control. This is not some God who's got a short, bad temper. We're dealing here with a God who is just and holy. And his fury against sin is perfectly right and justified. And you know that in your heart. You know full well that you deserve the wrath of God. You might not think you're worthy of hell. Very few would take that opinion. But let me tell you, if you understand the hideousness of your sin, you'll understand why indeed hell can be your only eternal destination. Now, again, look at Psalm 7. Psalm 7, the verse 11, speaks about God being angry with the wicked every day. Look at verse 12. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. Now, here's the reality. Verse 12 there speaks about repentance. And let me apply it to both. For you, if you do not turn from your sin, God will not turn from his anger. If you do not repent of your sin, he will not repent of his anger against you. And so I want you to think right now about what's happening in regards to God's behavior towards you now. Verse 12, if he turn not, he will whet his sword. And the idea there is a man going into battle, and he's got his grinding stone there, and he wets it, and he sharpens it. And he wets it, and he sharpens it, and gets ready for the day of battle. That's the idea. God, dear unbeliever, God sits in heaven now, according to this picture, and he's wetting his sword, ready to plunge it into you for your sin. It's shocking language. That's fearful language. That should cause you to flee to God for forgiveness. And here's the point. God's warning you from Genesis to Revelation. The Lord is saying, repent, repent, repent. But if you do not, the sword of God's wrath is there. And you will be its sheath. The men and women, with great delight tonight, we can read passages as we've just read in Romans chapter 3, which makes it very clear that God the Son on the cross covered all of our wickedness. He covered all of our sin. Perhaps it would be good to go back to Romans 3 for a moment. And having considered the wrath of God, which is just towards us, read again that verse, Romans chapter 3, and the verse 25. Whom God... Well, let's just read from verse 23. We know it. So Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned. All are wicked. All have offended God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. To be the one who would pacify the wrath of God. He would be the one who would take the sword in your behalf. Psalm 7, verse 12, spoke about that sword being prepared. But Christ on the cross, he willingly became the sheath for the sword, for me and for you if you're saved. The sword has been sheathed already in Christ. Many of them would rejoice in that. You see, the cross work covers our sin. Covers our sin. The cross work is what changes men and women's lives. You see, when you go to the cross and your sins are forgiven, if your sins are covered, it means you're cleansed, it means you're forgiven, and those sins will never, ever, 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 ever be brought against you again. Men might remind you of your sins. Men might remind you of your feelings and your iniquities. But but God will not. They are covered and paid for in Christ. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. What a gospel. Think of men in the Bible. Paul, a persecutor of the church, killed, murdered believers for Christ, forgiven, covered. David and Bathsheba, forgiven, covered. Liars, mockers, despisers, forgiven, covered. That's the strength and the authority of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Now, theologically, as we have seen here, it's called propitiation. Propitiation, the covering, the cross work, that is what removes God's displeasure. Do you remember the publican and the Pharisee? The Pharisee stood and he spoke about tithing and fasting, and he was proud. And he talked to God about how great he was. But far off, there was the publican kneeling down. By the way, the Pharisee said, "I thank God I'm not like the publican." There's some freeze. Because that's right, he was nothing like the publican. But he was thanking God that he was not humble and broken and justified like the publican. He was boasting in his sin. Anyway, the publican got on the ground. Do you know what he prayed? You know what he prayed, don't you? God be propitious. That's what the word mercy means. God be merciful. God be propitious to me, the sinner. He cried, God, I know my sin. I own my sin. I accept my guilt. Lord, cover it for me. Be propitious. And that's what Christ did on the cross. He covered all of our sins. We're thankful, for God's vengeance will be meted out upon every sin that we commit, but not if Christ has taken it on our behalf. A long time ago, a missionary family, for many months, they were witnessing to the Sony people. And they lived amongst them and they sought to win them for Christ, and they found it difficult. And they sought for a way they could powerfully apply and demonstrate to them the gospel. They couldn't find a way. You see, that people treated every act of kindness with great suspicion. They were a people that when someone did something good for them, they thought, well, why did they do that? What motivated that person to do something good to me? They're trying to get something out of me. The Sony people were suspicious people. But that missionary family, after a while, found one act of kindness, which is above all suspicion. And if any man did this act of kindness, it would be unquestionably a good act, a genuine act, and the person who did the act would be trustworthy. And here's what it was. Those tribespeople believed that if, for example, a tribal leader, let's say there was war between two tribes, and the opposing tribe leader gave his son, that leader said, "Here's my son. I want to make peace with you." And he would send his boy over to the opposing tribe. And that little boy would go into the tribe. He may or may not be killed. Whatever would happen, that's up to the tribe that he is sent to. But everyone who would touch that boy, this is a tradition, everyone who would touch that boy would become a friend of the boy's father. And when they realized that, obviously, that was a wonderful picture of God the Son. And they had the great joy of talking to that Sony people about God who sent his son to his enemy, us. And he did it so that we might, as it were, touch the Son and be at peace with God, have friendship with him. That's the gospel. That's what the cross accomplished for us. It firstly pacified the wrath of God. Furthermore, it places us in favor with God. It places us in favor with God. This is something called reconciliation. And we read about it a moment ago. Would you again take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and the verse number 10. We read this verse, didn't we? Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There's that word, reconciled. And it means for two enemies to come into favor with each other. You see, Christ on the cross dealt with our alienation from God. Now, when I say alienation, I'm not talking here about extraterrestrial beings. The word alien, you'll find alien in the Bible. It's got nothing to do with we men on Mars. Nothing to do with it whatsoever. The word alien simply means stranger, a foreigner, a far off. And when Christ died on the cross, he was dealing with that alienation, that separation, that enmity that exists between God and man. You see, our sins, here's what Isaiah 29:2 says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid his face from you. Our sin, men and women, separates us from the Lord. And that's the great divide between me and the Lord. But when Christ came to the cross, he took the enmity away. He removed my sin and reconciled God and man. It's like this. Christ pacified the Father's wrath. When Christ was on the cross, like I said a moment ago, he dealt with the Father's just enmity against us. But you see, when Christ was on the cross, he was also dealing with our unholy enmity against God. God is angry with the wicked every day. And likewise, the wicked are angry with God. See, in hell, men and women, there are not billions of people bowing down and calling upon God for forgiveness. They're shaking their fists with anger. The Bible makes it clear. The wicked hate God. That's man's fallen condition. We are empty with God. From when you're born, you don't love the Lord. You're born in sin. To greater degrees, men and women and children will express that anger, but it's a reality. But when Christ was on the cross, he dealt with God's just enmity against me and my unjust enmity against him. I'm thankful for that. The Lord took my hatred for God and turned it to love for him. Isn't that powerful? That's what he accomplished. The Holy Ghost applied it. And you're a lover of God tonight. Why? Because he first loved you. Let me just walk you through a few texts of scripture here. Romans 5, we have read. Just go over and follow me through here. These books are all beside each other. Anyway, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ reconciling God and men. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, these are great verses. And the verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself. How? By Jesus Christ. And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So we go and preach the message of reconciliation. You can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. He can be your friend. That's the most simple way we can put it. Verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation, the gospel. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And that's what I'm saying here tonight. Dear unsaved, be reconciled to God. There is a way for the enmity between you and God to be removed. There is a way for the wrath of God to be done away with. That's in Christ. You can be the friend of God, but only through Christ. It's not by cleaning up your life. It's not by trying to live better. It's not by doing good. It's not by going to church. No, it's through Christ and Christ alone. Reconciliation is the only way. But furthermore, we're in 2 Corinthians. Move over to Ephesians, please. Just a couple of books away. Ephesians 2 and the verse 16. Another great text on reconciliation. Ephesians 2 and the verse 16. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. To be truthful, I could have come here tonight and read that one verse, and that would summarize everything. But you'd be disappointed going home early tonight, so I want you to say a little bit more. But read it again. Ephesians 2:16. And that he might reconcile both unto God, Jew and Gentile, barbarian and Israelite, and that he might reconcile both unto God. How? In one body, by the cross. It was accomplished by the cross. And on the cross, it says there, having slain the enmity thereby, he dealt. Remember what enmity is. It's that feeling of wrath and hatred one toward another. Christ slew it. It's gone. And that's a wonderful truth. Between me and God, there's peace, friendship. And that's the way it will always be. Won't change, believer. Even the devil can't take that away from us now. He is the accuser of the brethren, but God loves his people. Isn't that powerful? Just move over then to Colossians. Okay, so you have Ephesians, you have Philippians, then you have Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 20. Here's the same word used again. Colossians 1:20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. There's that word. To reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Christ did it by the blood of the cross. He shed his blood. That was the price that was paid. Let's be clear. Our separation from God is our fault. It's our fault. We are the ones who have offended the Lord. We are the ones responsible for our iniquity. We are the ones who have done that which is wrong. And you might ask the question tonight, well, what have you done that's so bad that God would be angry with you? What have you done that would make God angry with you? Well, there's a text in Isaiah that might help you. And it's Isaiah 43, and I'll read it to you here. Isaiah 43. And the verse 21, listen to what it says. This people have I formed for myself. So God made them. Verse 22, but thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me. God made them for himself. They didn't talk to him. They had no time for God. They were weary of God. You go down the street and you talk to people about Christ, and you'll see that a great majority have no time to talk about Christ. Why? They are weary of him. We have LTBS broadcasting on the radio, on the TV. Most people won't tune in. Why? Because they're weary of God. Your family members, you might talk to them about the gospel, and they'll do whatever they can to avoid it and to turn the subject to something else. Why? Because they're weary of God. I'm not interested. The Lord said here in Isaiah 43, I have formed thee, but you're weary of me. The next verse in that text goes on to say in verse 23, thou hast not brought me the small cattle of the burnt offerings, and talks about, neither hast thou honoured me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of the sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. And the people, instead of worshipping God, worship themselves. Instead of giving to God what they could, they spent what they could on themselves. And the people who are wearied with God actually wearied God. And that's how you sinned against the Lord tonight. You wearied him. He's made you. He's formed you. But you can't be bothered with him. You've done nothing but sin against him. And therefore he's weary with you. But the cross is the way whereby God will turn from his wrath and have mercy upon you. There was a man, a very, very wealthy man, who was into his art, oil paintings. And this wealthy man would have purchased them, displayed them around his house. He had quite the collection, famous collection. But he only had one son, one boy. And that boy died when he was in mid to young adolescence. When that wee boy died, his father missed him desperately. And within 2 weeks, his father had died. And they could only diagnose with a broken heart. He missed his boy. And so his will was read. And his will was a little bit peculiar. The will said, everything I have, must be sold at auction. And so, the will was executed. The day of the auction came, and there was a lot of people interested in art who gathered. A good number gathered, because what this man had was an exceptional collection. They all gathered. But there was one thing the will stipulated about this auction. The auction would have to begin with one particular piece of art, and it was an oil painting of a son. And so the auction began, and according to the will, the first piece of art was displayed. It was a picture of his boy painted in oil paintings, beautifully done. And the auctioneer began. No bids. None. Nobody was interested. It was a personal piece of art of no value, it seemed, to anybody else. But there was one man, a very ordinary man. He just came to observe the auction. He knew the family. They knew the boy. He was fond of the boy. And so when he saw the oil painting, nobody else was bidding for it, he put in a little bid for it. He hadn't a lot of money. But he thought, I was fond of the boy. I'll take the painting. And as soon as the hammer went down, the sale stopped. And here's why. Because that father had written into his will, if anybody loves my son enough to buy that oil painting, everything I have belonged to that man or that person. And so the ordinary man who bought the painting of the oil, the oil painting of the boy, received the whole inheritance of the father. He was treated the same way the boy would have been if the boy were alive. And again, that points us to the application of Christ. If we love the Son, if our hatred for God, God the Son, is turned to love, we will also, as we love the Son, inherit everything that God has for the Son. Inheritors of glory, inheritors of heaven, of the riches above, that's what the cross accomplished for us. It gives us favor with God. And when you love the Lord, you will enter into great blessing. So the cross pacified the wrath of God. It placed us in favor with God. Lastly here, it paid for our ransom. It paid for our ransom. Would you go over to Matthew 20 for a moment, please? Matthew 20. We'll just read there. Matthew, in the chapter 20, in the verse 28. Matthew 20, 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Some of our hymns tonight used that word ransom. That's why I chose them. Because Christ came to give his life a ransom for many. Now, a ransom is something that's paid for a captive. I'm sure you've heard in the news in recent years of Al-Qaeda, that terrorist, wretched group, wicked and evil, with their devilish theology. They would sometimes take people and they would demand a ransom. If you want to have this individual, you send us X dollars or X number of pounds, whatever the case may be. And if the ransom money is not gathered in, the hostage will be murdered, brutally decapitated. That's what a ransom is. It sets the captive free. Now, you and me, we need a ransom. Because not that we're innocent, not that we've been held by wicked devices. No, we are genuinely guilty of sin and of breaking God's law. And we need a ransom to be paid for our release. You see, it's like this. We've broken God's law. And the only way that we can be freed from that is not by silver. It's not by gold. It's by the substitutionary sacrifice of one who is perfect. And to be honest, that's a pretty narrow field of ability. Very few, actually no one, is able to be a substitutionary sacrifice who is perfect except for Jesus Christ. And on the cross, that's what he's doing. He was paying the ransom for my soul and your soul if you're saved. What exactly is it we need to be ransomed from? What do we need to be delivered from? Well, if you committed any crime, let's say it's burglary or GBH, grievous bodily harm, or whatever the case may be, the person who you have offended or hurt or stolen from, they might forgive you. They might say, I forgive you. But nevertheless, the penalty of the law must be meted out. You still have to do your time. Still have to pay the price for your sin. And that's what God, Jesus Christ, was doing. We have incurred a penalty because of our sin that must be paid no matter what. And Christ, in eternity past, was the one who was willing to pay the ransom for our soul. Christ was paying that penalty that we might be relieved of it. But can I say this, just to clarify this? We are saved, men and women. Well, let me put it this way. We are under the law. We have broken God's law. When Christ died for us, do not think for a moment, because this is often misunderstood by Christians and unbelievers. Christ didn't save us from the law. Let me say that again. Christ didn't save us from the law. Here's why I say that. Christ saved us, and the Bible puts it this way, from the penalty of the law. Here's the difference. The Bible does at times say we're saved from the law. What does it mean? It means we're saved from the penalty of the law. It doesn't mean that when God sent his Son and died on the cross, we are no longer under the law of God. We're saved from it. We're free from it. If that's the case, let me show you how absurd that is. To say that we are free from the law altogether. That is like God saying, you don't have to love me. You can hate me and you're still okay. Because remember what the law is. The law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. We're still under those Ten Commandments. But Christ summarized the Ten Commandments even more to say, the first commandment is this, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. So if you're going to say that when Jesus died, he freed us from the law, we don't have to love God anymore, and we don't have to love our neighbor as ourselves. That is the logical conclusion to that. No, we are still under the law. We are still obligated to obey the law, the Ten Commandments, which is summarized by Christ to love God and love our neighbor. We are saved from the penalty of the law. That's what God is talking about in Scriptures. You see, let's go to Galatians. And we'll finish in Galatians tonight, but we'll not move from this, so feel free to go there now. You have Corinthians, then Galatians. Galatians 3, the verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. We're saved from the curse of the law. What does that mean, the curse of the law? It means the penalty of the law. It means the wrath of the law. You see, every single violation of God's law incurs God's wrath, God's curse, God's judgment. But Christ went and paid for every single violation that you and I have ever made, if you're saved tonight. Galatians 3, where we are in the verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. You're cursed if you do not obey the law of God perfectly. And we're all cursed. But Christ came to deal with the curse. He came to pay the ransom so that we will be brought out from under the curse. Salvation, men and women, is only in the Lord. It's futile to try and save yourself. It is futile to now try and keep God's law. It is Christ's obedience and Christ's death that saves us. Let me finish by quoting a man called Alexander White. He's a very good quote. Here's what he said. The cross is the picture of violence, yet it is the key to peace. That's right. It's a ransom price, you see. The cross is a picture of suffering, yet it is the key to healing. The cross is a picture of utter weakness, yet it is the key to power. The cross is a picture of capital punishment, yet it is the key to mercy and forgiveness. The cross is a picture of supreme shame, yet it is the key to eternal love and eternal joy. Men and women, Christ pacified God's wrath for us. Christ paid for our ransom. And we are thankful this evening that he is the one who placed us in favor with God so that we might have a hope of heaven. Without the Lord, hell is your only hope. Your only destination. But in Christ, heaven is truly yours if you're walking with him. We rejoice, Lord, this evening in the one who has ransomed the souls of men. We are thankful for the one who has pacified the wrath of God, the one who gives us a position and a place of favor before the one who is just and holy. These are not things we could accomplish ourselves. Truly, salvation is of the Lord. And Lord, our faith looks up to thee, our Savior divine. So, Lord, tonight we pray, I will bless this gathering. Help us, Lord, as thy people, to lovely, to further appreciate what you've done for us. And we pray for the lost. Lord, this evening, they have put their faith in thee. Be done with good works and trust in thy good work. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen and amen.